There was the day when God handed the commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. There was the day that the sun stood still in Joshua's time. There was the day that Jesus was born, the day that Jesus died on the cross, the day that He was resurrected, the day that He ascended. There have been other days since the Bible times that were significant and memorable. There was the day that the first book came off of Gutenberg's printing press. There was the day that Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church building in Wittenberg, Germany. There was the day that the American Revolution began and the day that it ended. There was the day that the Berlin Wall came down, and there was the day that the towers fell. And there have been other memorable days. But the most memorable day of the history of planet Earth is yet to come. For the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." That phrase, "day of the Lord" or "day of God," is found 7 times in the New Testament. And 6 of them refer to a day that is yet to come in the future, what we will study tonight as the last day of the world. In this class, we want to think about the day of the Lord. Why is it called the day of the Lord or the day of God? What will be significant from that perspective of seeing or knowing or experiencing something different from the Lord Jesus Christ? So let's go into that study this morning. There are 3 reasons that it is the day of the Lord. Number one, it is the day when the Lord will reveal His glory. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Jesus came the first time, He was not even recognized by most. He came unto His own received Him not. John 1:11. He was in the earth that He had created. He was the very Son of God, and yet most people, as they walked by Him on the streets or lived in the same town with Him, did not even know who He was. And even after He revealed Himself to Israel the last 3 years of His life, many did not believe His claims to be the Son of God because He was in disguise. He did not look like the Son of God. Evidently, Isaiah 53 says, there was no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. So evidently, He was an average-looking person. He was not one who had come to the earth and lived the life of a king or royalty. He had lived the life of a carpenter, Mark 6:3. He came in the form of a servant, Philippians 2:5, to minister to others and not to be ministered unto, Mark 10:45. So Jesus came the first time as a man, as the Son of Man. But when Jesus comes the second time, He will come as the Son of God. And there will be no not recognizing Him the second time He comes, for He will come in His full glory. Now, when Jesus was here before, there were flashes of this. On a night on a mountain, Matthew 17, 1-5, Luke 9, 26, the mask came off for a minute, and 3 of His disciples got to see His glory when He shone in the night. His clothes as white as no fuller on earth could make them. And they got to see His glory in a way that others did not. And there are other flashes. I mean, He walked on the top of the water. He called Lazarus out of his own grave. He caused Jairus' daughter to come back to life. And He healed the sick, caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. He was capable of causing the leper to be healed. So there were flashes that He was more than a man. But most people didn't see Him, didn't see that, or they weren't there to see the full glory. But when Jesus comes again, everybody will see Him. You see, these other days that I've mentioned, they were located. Mount Sinai, wherever the battle was going on, where the sun stood still. A small number of people knew when Jesus was born, even those who lived in that area. And even the death of Jesus was witnessed by a lot of people, but in proportion to the number of people on earth, a small percentage. But when Jesus comes again, It will be the day of the Lord in the sense that He will be seen in His full glory by all of humanity, even those who have never seen anything else because of blindness will see the returning Lord, because that earth's difficulties or problems will be erased on that day. Now, I ask you to turn to 2 Timothy or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's a section here that we quote pretty often in sermons, but I don't remember the follow-up section in verse 10 having thought about this before or preached about it. But it relates directly to Jesus' glory when we will see Him. Have you ever pondered the fact that your eyes will see the returning Lord? I mean, it could be in our lifetime and we will see Him without having to pass through the doors of death. Or it could be after we have died but are resurrected and we will see Him, for the living and the dead will see Him that day. And here in 2 Thessalonians 1, really 6 through 10, but I'll come back to the previous verses later in our study. I just wanted to focus on verse 10 with you at this point. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints, what will be our reaction to seeing Him? Well, look at the next part. And to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He's coming to be admired. Had you ever thought about that? Well, we're going to see Him, and our natural response to that is going to be admiration. Wow! Look at Him! And then we will praise Him. We will glorify Him, for He is deserving of it. There is a phrase that's used in Ephesians 1 three times, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, to the praise of His glory. When we see Him in His glory, the natural response will be to praise Him, to the praise of His glory. It will elicit that from our hearts, from our minds, and from our mouths when we see Him. He's coming to be admired. He's coming to be glorified. Now, the reason that He will be admirable and that we will glorify Him is because He will come in glory. There are a number of passages that talk about the glory of the second coming. I mean, you may have seen some great things with your eyes. You may have seen some beautiful things. Beautiful people, beautiful scenes, beautiful events. But you've never seen anything that will compare with the beauty of the returning Lord, with the glory that He will show on that day. No human has ever seen anything like it. Now, the Bible describes it in terms seemingly exaggerated terms, but no doubt when we see Him, we will say that's not exaggerated. Perhaps we would say that it's muted. But in Titus 2, 11 to 13, the Scripture says, "For the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And that section we've talked about and preached about, but have you thought about verse 13, which says, looking for, anticipating, looking for the hope, or the last part of it says, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Glorious appearing. I mean, He will be glorious, but the way He will appear, when He suddenly appears, that scene will be glorious. It will be a glorious event, a glorious appearing. You also see this in Matthew 25, 31, when Jesus in the Olivet Discourse talks about the future judgment. And He says that on that day, the Son of Man shall come in His glory with all His mighty angels to sit upon the throne of His glory. So He will come in glory, and then He will sit upon the throne of His glory. And that's the great judgment throne, Revelation 20, 11, 14, calls it the great white throne. And when He sits there, He will judge all humans that have ever lived in that one last day. But He will sit on a glorious throne, and He will be a glorious personage on that throne. We also see Luke 9, 26. I'll give you time to look at this one if you want to. I never noticed this either. You know, that's the one wonderful thing about the Scriptures is, no matter how many times you've read the Bible or how many sermons you may have preached on it, you will never say, "Oh, I've already seen it all." You will never read the Bible for any length of time or do preparation for any presentation of the Word of God and not learn something new, because the Word of God is so rich and deep. Maybe you had seen this before, but I had not. Luke 9:26, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." Now here it is. "When he shall come in triple glory," triple, "in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So there will be three layers of glory. He will come in his own glory. I mean, just to see Jesus in his own worthiness will be glorious. I mean, we will admire him, we will honor him, we will worship him, because he's the one, the only human who ever lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He is the one who took the whipping for me and for you. He's the one who took the nails for us. He's the one that was hanged on the tree and spent those 6 hours in agony so that we might not have to be in an eternity of agony separated from God. So we will worship him for who he is and what he did for us, just in his own glory. But there's another layer of glory. He will come in the glory of his Father. So there was a sense in which when he came the first time, he came in the glory of the Father. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. So people got to see some of the glory of the Father when Jesus was here. You remember what he told Thomas in John 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So he came in his Father's glory the first time. But again, it was muted. Again, it was masked. And we did not see the full glory of the Father. We can say that with authority because we have descriptions of the glory of God in other places. For instance, Isaiah 6, in the year that Isaiah became a prophet, he saw the Lord lifted up, and he saw the temple of God, and his train filled the temple, and the angels around his throne, the seraphim, constantly praising him, "Holy, holy, holy," year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, those words echo in the ears of God. That's glory. He's coming in the glory of his Father. He's also coming in the glory of the angels. I'll hold that thought for a minute. I'm going to come back and talk about angels in just a minute. There are three characteristics of the second coming of Jesus that will make it glorious beyond just who he is. I'm talking about the scene itself. Let me touch on these three. I won't spend a lot of time here, but in Matthew 25, we quoted verse 31, which talks about the Son of Man shall come in his glory and... Let me just go ahead and talk about the angels, because this passage mentions it. Matthew 25:31. "Come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him." Now, those who attend to others, offer them or give to them a measure of respect or of glory. You think about, for instance, here's the president of a company, and he has an executive secretary or administrative assistant. He may even have a team of people that whenever he enters a room, these folks come in, and there's an accountant there, and there's someone who's keeping up with his personal schedule. And I mean, he's an important person, so he's got others that are in and of themselves important people. They're capable, they're very skilled at what they do, and they're waiting on the president. That's true in politics, you know. Here you have a senator, he's got a staff. You got a president, he's got a huge staff. You've got, well, what about in the military? I mean, here's a 4-star general, but he's going to have an adjutant. He's going to have a staff, And those are officers themselves, very capable and decorated men or women themselves. And they're working for Him. They're giving Him glory or respect. So you see the ones that attend to another add a greater respect. When Jesus comes, He will not just have humans who will be attending to Him. He will have angels. But not just one angel or two angels or a few angels, but this text says all the angels. There won't even be a sentinel left in the golden city of light that day, for they're all coming with Him. Now, how many people or how many angels is that? Well, Jude 1, 14 and 15 says He's coming with 10,000s of His saints. Saints, they're referring to the angels. 10,000s. That's a lot of angels going to be with Him. But if you explore that a little bit further, you run the cross references, it'll take you back to the Old Testament, and you'll find that Psalm 68, 17 says that there are 20,000 chariots and thousands of angels. Then it would take you to Daniel chapter 7, which mentions 1,000 thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000. Try to wrap your head around that number. How many angels? I mean, you see Jesus coming, but with Him He's not by Himself. There are angels, but how many angels? Well, your mind, you look in, how big a space would it take to have 10,000 times 10,000 angels with Him? In Hebrews 12:22 is the clincher where it says that the host of heaven, the angels, are innumerable. There's no number big enough to number the angels. And they're all coming with Him. That will add to the glory. It will also be a glorious appearing because He is going to come in the clouds. This one may seem insignificant at the first, but there is a significance attached to clouds in the Scriptures. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, He cometh with clouds." I think those are also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. You remember in the Old Testament when Solomon built the temple, 1 Kings 8, it was dedicated, the priests were working in there, and then God moved in. You remember how God moved in? As a cloud. And He came in to that holy place, most holy place. The priests had to go out. They couldn't see, because the cloud filled it. And that showed the solemnity, the grandeur, the majesty. Clouds. You know, if you were going to have a play, you would have to choose the script, and you have to choose the actors, have to choose the place. But one thing that you would determine is the staging of the event. And those who come in to see the play, they might not even immediately notice it, but the staging plays a role in the success of the endeavor. And there may be, here's a bookcase, or here's a chariot, or here's a, you know, the different things on the stage that may not play a direct role, but they set the stage for what's going to happen there. That's what you have with the clouds. Here Jesus is coming, but it won't be on a blank background. He's coming with the clouds. And all the angels, I mean, that's going to add to the glory of His appearing. So how many? Innumerable. What about their character? What kind of angels are they? They're holy angels. He's coming with all of His holy angels. Well, not all angels are holy. 2 Peter 2:4 says that some sin and were cast down. Those won't be coming. But these that come will be like their Master, for He was holy. 1 Peter 1:16 and 17. What about their strength? They will be mighty angels. Isaiah 37, 36 describes what one angel is capable of doing, wiping out an entire army of humans, just one angel. Imagine what 10,000 times 10,000 angels will be capable of doing. They're mighty angels. But they are not just, you could put down 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. There also talks about the mighty angels. But they're not coming just as window dressing. They have a purpose. What is their mission? Well, look at this. You're in Matthew. So flip back a few pages to Matthew 13. And this is the section that deals with the parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is likened to, you know, the sower and so forth. But in that section, he talks about a couple of parables that have to do with the end of the world. And that's what we're talking about. So in Matthew 13, 41 and 42, it gives us an insight into what's going to happen on this day of the Lord. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, verse 39. So it's in the parable of the tares. Drop down to 41. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels. So they're coming with Him, but they're coming with Him and He's going to send them on a mission. So once they get here, they're going to be busy. Well, what are they going to be doing? And they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Now, in this case, the kingdom is larger, if I'm understanding this chapter correctly, than just the church itself, but the field is the world. So He's going to gather from, and He's the King of the world, of course, even though most don't recognize Him as the King. So they're going to gather from, not just from the church, but from all of humanity, and all those that have worked iniquity and that have offended, they're going to go into one group. They're going to be eventually judged to be the goats. Then there's going to be the other group, the sheep, that are going to be judged and allowed to enter into heaven. The goats, the larger group, the sheep, the smaller group. So they're going to be busy gathering, and then verse 42, what's going to happen? And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Another parable down in verse 49, what you sometimes call the angel's fishing trip or the parable of the net. In verse 49, he says, so shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth. Same idea. And sever, it's a very strong word, sever the wicked from among the just. So right now there is an intermingling of the wicked and the righteous. Sometimes in our own families, in our communities, among our friends. And there's going to be a dividing even of those units. Because just because one may have a Christian family, if one is not a Christian in that family or isn't a faithful Christian, then he will not be able, she will not be allowed to go in with the family just because the others were righteous. No, there will be a severing there, a dividing. Here you may have a group of friends, and let's just say there are 10 and 9 of them are strong Christians, but one of them is fallen away, is gone back into the world. Well, he won't get to go in on his friend's righteousness. There will be a severing there. And so the angels will be involved in that. So that will be their purpose. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that the angels are coming and they will have a purpose. We have seen that Jesus will come with the clouds. And there's a third reason that Jesus' coming will be glorious. And that is because He is coming personally and visually. He's not sending an angel. He's not going to blow the trumpet and gather us all up and we'll finally see Him in heaven. No, He's coming personally. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, well, in fact, I'll let you read this. This is a familiar text that deals with, in detail, the second coming when the Son of Man will return. 1 Thessalonians 4. It starts in verse 13, but we're going to just pick out at verse 16. For the Lord Himself, you see, it's going to be personal. He is coming so we will see His glory. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that word Himself is significant. Do you remember when Jesus ascended to heaven, there appeared angels, Acts 1, 9 through 11, and they said to those who got to see Him leave, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven, you're going to see return. Same Jesus. There have been visits of Jesus returns of Jesus, if you will, since Jesus ascended back to heaven, prior to the second coming. But they were not personal, and they were not visible. Now you may perk your ears up a little bit at that and say, wait a minute, what does he mean? Well, go with me to Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus said that this was what he... I'll give you two examples. I suppose you could extrapolate from these two examples and suppose or conjecture that Jesus has come in the same way at other times, but two of them are given in Scripture. Matthew 16, of course, is a chapter where Jesus promises to build his kingdom. Then Peter is rebuked by him for saying, "Not so, Lord, don't leave us, and get thee behind me, Satan." That's verse 23. Well, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Verse 26. Well, the last verse of the chapter. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here. So people living contemporary with Jesus that heard him preach, that were there in the crowd that day. There be some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. You see, He's coming. He said, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come back. And that's not the second coming there, because those people that were alive with Jesus are not still alive now, 2,000 years later. What's He talking about? He's talking about coming in the event. When His church began, He was not visible. He was not there personally. He sent the Holy Spirit. John 14 to 16, He promised that He would send the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He said it again. Acts 2, 1 to 4, there appeared on the apostles cloven tongues like as of fire, and they spake with other tongues. So the Holy Spirit was there and made sure that everything was as God wanted it to be. The church was established in fulfillment of prophecy, and with the apostles there to preach the gospel in its fullness for the first time. So Jesus' church started in Acts 2, but Jesus wasn't there personally. Nobody saw Him. He was there because it was His church. He was there because He predicted it. He was there because He planned for it. He was there because He paid for it. He sent the Holy Spirit. So He was there spiritually, but not personally and not visibly. You also have another example in Matthew 24, 30 to 34 back in the Olivet Discourse again, where and these verses are often abused and misunderstood by people. They think that it's referring to the second coming, but it isn't, not that section, because he says in you're in Matthew, just flip over there. If you've never drawn this line, I know we've talked about this before, many of you have, but if you haven't drawn a line, you need to draw a line between verse 35 and verse 36. Everything above Matthew 25, No, Matthew 24, I'm sorry. Matthew 24, 35. Everything above that line is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That was the first question the disciples had asked Him. When shall all these things be? Verse 4. Well, He answers it. He says, here are some signs. And He explains it so they'd be prepared for it. And then they ask Him a second coming, what about the end of the world and of thy coming? And then He answers that question beginning verse 36. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Now He's talking about the second coming. Verse 36 through the end of chapter 25. Everything above that line, AD 70 or destruction of Jerusalem, everything below that line, the second coming of Jesus. Now, just above that line you just drew in your Bible is verse 30 through verse 34. Now let's read this together and see about a coming of Jesus. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's where He is. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's coming, but not personally, not literally. He's coming in the event. What's He talking about? Okay, these Jews, especially those who were in Jerusalem, the powerful Sanhedrin court, who arrested Him, who disbelieved in Him, arrested Him, condemned Him, and killed Him. Well, God was not going to let that go without punishment. The Old Testament, there had been, a decline of religion leading up to Jesus' coming. You see that with the corrupt the corruption of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, scribes. And so that religion is coming to an end. It's nailed to the cross when Jesus dies, so it's no longer a valid religion in God's eyes, but people kept practicing it. But then it was destroyed. All the records were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And in fact, it no longer could be practiced according to the Old Testament law because they didn't have the record, the genealogical record to prove who the priests were after they were all burned in the temple. And that's what he's talking about here. So Jesus said, I'm coming. I'm going to deal with this false religion that's persecuting and killing the Son of God. I will come and judge them. Well, he did not come personally. He did not come visibly, but he came in that event. But when Jesus comes back the next time at the end of the world, he will come personally and it will be visible. Charles Taze Russell, false teacher, said that Jesus came in 1914. Nobody saw him. He's a false teacher because Revelation 1:7 says, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. How many people are not going to see him? Zero. So he didn't come in 1914, or we would have seen him, or the people that were alive at that time would have seen him. Of course, the earth would have been destroyed at his second coming. All right, that's all we'll say about that. Except I'll make this application. It is the day of the Lord because he will reveal his glory that day. When you think about those who were here the first time, Simeon, for instance, was an old man when Jesus was a baby in the temple, Luke 2:25, and it was revealed to him that the Lord Christ was here, and he was there in the temple when they brought Jesus in for the sacrifice that was required for a baby. And he got to hold him, and he said, I'm ready to die now. I've seen the salvation of Israel. But a phrase is used there is he had seen the consolation of Israel, where consolation means comfort or encouragement. So he was waiting for it. He was living in anticipation of Jesus, the Messiah, coming. And that's what his life was about. Once he saw Jesus, he said, my life's fulfilled. Now I'm ready. Well, he's not the only one. You see that hints of that as a people, the Jews were living in the expectation of the Messiah coming. John 4:25, for instance, even a Samaritan who wasn't a practicing Jew, but she knew enough to say when she met Jesus at the well, she said, I know that Messiah's cometh. And when he cometh, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. So the Samaritan was anticipating Jesus coming. So you see, that was generally true. People were wanting the Messiah to come. Now, I just said all that to say, they were wanting him to come the first time, but he only came as a carpenter. He only came as a servant. He came in muted glory. What about the generation, our generation? Are we anticipating with the same fervor the return of Jesus as the first century did? Do we really look forward to it? Are we living in anticipation of it? He will not come as a servant next time. He'll come in His glory. He will not come just to die for the sins of the world. He will come to take the saved home. Have you thought about if it happens? If the Lord Jesus Christ comes back today, you won't ever have to pay off your credit cards. You thought about that? You won't have to pay any more bills when Jesus comes back. You won't have to mow your grass. You won't have to fix your roof. You won't have to get your car repaired. You won't have to go to the doctor appointment. I mean, everything that's negative and a problem and a challenge to us, it's all in the past. Now we get to go with Him. You know? I mean, those are just simple, small things, but anticipating Jesus coming. A second one. It is the day of the Lord because it is the day when He will demonstrate His power. When Jesus was here the first time, He appeared to be powerless, especially when He was arrested. He was before the high priest. Remember, as a lamb openeth not him, he opened not his mouth as a lamb before his shearers is dumb or mute. And he just let them lie about him and slander him and condemn him, and he didn't defend himself. But in Matthew 26:64, he gave a hint of what was coming. He told that high priest that, well, you're there, so 26:64, two pages over, three from where you are. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So you're going to see it. Maybe he's talking about the coming in the AD 70, or maybe he's talking about in prospect his final coming, but certainly it's true of both, and it will be especially true when he comes personally in the second coming. He will not be powerless anymore. He will be in his full strength. John 19:11, the same thing when he stood before Pilate. He said, you could have no power at all except it were given thee from above. In other words, God let you be governor, and you're abusing your power, but God, you don't even recognize the one who gave you that power. But one day Jesus will be, you know, Jesus was judged by Pilate, but one day Pilate will be judged by Jesus on that last day. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, Matthew 28:18 says, all power or authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. All the angels in heaven, that innumerable number of angels, all of them are subject to Jesus. He is the King of heaven. He is also the King of earth. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. 7 billion people, how many of them are not subject to King Jesus this morning? Zero. Everybody on earth is a subject of Jesus the King. Now, most don't recognize it. Most reject His authority. He does not immediately force them, coerce them to be submissive to Him. But they will one day, for every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Romans 14:11 and Philippians 2:10. Every knee will bow. Now, you think about that for a minute. Every atheist who has fought against God will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Every participant in false religion that has denied Jesus as the Son of God or the efficacy, the power of His blood or of His resurrection, they will all acknowledge that Jesus was the one and true Savior. Everyone who has lived a profligate life, participating in whatever sin or pleasure they desired as if there were no God, they will bow the knee and they will confess with their tongue that they should have lived differently. You see, Jesus has all authority in heaven. He has all authority on earth. Even the kings of the earth will cast their crowns before Him. Revelation 14:10-11, at least that idea is presented in that text. How will Jesus demonstrate His power? Well, that's a question that we will pick up tonight, Lord willing. We will look at His power, and we will look at His, at that last day of the world, what will happen on that day. Thanks for your attention this morning, and we'll be dismissed until the worship hour.